We turn to chapter 11 now this morning, where Matthew the evangelist now turns our attention back to Jesus and his ministry. He continues to go around preaching and teaching, healing as well, we might understand. Only now, more questions begin to arise about who this Jesus is. Matthew, of course, wants to make it clear to us that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. Children, you should know what those words mean. They're not English words. Christos in Greek. Messiah in Hebrew. What does that mean? It's the anointed of God. That man chosen by God and anointed, we say anointed to be our prophet, priest, and king. But the overwhelming testimony about him in the Old Testament, that anointed man of God to be that king forever who sits on the throne of David and on the throne of God and over his kingdom forever. That's the Christ. And Matthew wants us to see that that truly is who Jesus is. That's the, especially, that's the burden of all the evangelists, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, right? That's the main point. This is Christ the Savior, the Son of God in our flesh. But it wasn't so clear to those around him. In fact, it wasn't even clear, for a time anyway, to John the Baptist. And that's especially what we consider this morning from Matthew 11. John the Baptist, he's a bit confused about who Jesus is. In our passage today, our Lord is going to say a good deal about his cousin, John, the baptizer. But you can be sure that the primary goal here is for us to be able to see once again who Jesus is, that he is the Christ, and that those who believe in him, friends, even the smallest among us, those who rank lowest in the church, the least, Jesus himself says it, are greater than John the Baptist. Our sermon title this morning, taken from our text, "The Least in the Kingdom is Greater than John." Let's read now the Holy Living Word of God from Matthew 11. We start at verse 1. When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the dead hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet, this is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' Truly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. But to what shall I compare this generation? It's like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn.' For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds." The word of God from Matthew 11 this morning. May his Holy Spirit bless it to our understanding, to our spiritual nourishment. Amen. Beloved congregation in Christ Jesus and friends, if you are a Christian, if you trust in Jesus, you own him as your Lord and Savior, I can say most assuredly to you this morning that you are greater than John the Baptist. It doesn't sound right. Something about that just, you know, you maybe get familiar with the text and you've read the story before. You know Jesus says that. But think about that for a moment. Maybe I should just clarify. You're greater than John the Baptist was, at least. Greater than he was at this point, okay? Maybe we really need to hedge ourselves and be very careful, okay? But that's, Jesus says so. It just doesn't sound right. Still, right? You're thinking, wait a minute. I'm a Christian. Great, praise God. I know I belong to the kingdom, but greater than John the Baptist, this guy who's a prophet of God. Jesus says, makes it very clear here, the greatest of the prophets. I'm greater than the greatest prophet of God? What? This guy who's going out to the desert, living out there. He's dressed in camel skin. He eats bugs. He lives off the land, scrounging. I mean, in poverty, right? So that he can spend all his time. I mean, think about this guy's devotion to preaching repentance. He just eats locusts and honey whenever he can find it. Just pops it in. That's his diet. Not because he's a weirdo, but because he's utterly committed to preaching. Israel, repent. The kingdom is at hand. You're greater than that one? Was John not a believer or something? Does that cross your mind? I mean, I think we can say fairly sure about this. John did come to true and saving faith in Jesus Christ. There's no conversion story, if you will, after this. Maybe we'd like that, but we can be, I think, fairly certain. I mean, this was an enormously wise and holy man of God. There's no question about that. But see, friends, that's just the point. None of us are personally better than John the Baptist. That's not what Jesus means. He doesn't mean that you're personally greater, but that you are positionally greater than John the Baptist. You have a far greater position in history than this greatest prophet of the living God. If it wasn't clear to you from our reading in Matthew 11, let me just spell it out. At this point, John the Baptist is not all that sure that Jesus even is the Christ. You have to read this in context. That it's on the heels of that question that comes from prison that Jesus says, all of those who believe in me who are of the kingdom of God and participate in that, who possess that kingdom, you are greater than John the Baptist, at least than he was at this point, because you enjoy a far greater position. It's not that we Christians are personally greater than John the Baptist, but rather that we, by the grace of God, enjoy a far greater position. Historically, John was in the position of preparation. And here in this story, he's still stuck there. He's still in preparation mode. That's his position, redemptive historically. In salvation history, right? That's where John still is. Preparation mode. Prophecy mode. Friends, you who believe in Jesus Christ have a far better position. You're in that position, by the grace of God, of participating in that kingdom, possessing that kingdom of God's own Son, Jesus Christ. Do you appreciate that today? That by the grace of God given you in Christ, through faith alone, in Jesus, you are the smallest of you, the least of you, in a greater position than John the Baptist. Like I said, John was still stuck in his ministry of preparation. Brings me to the first point this morning. John the Baptist, the greatest prophet, was confused about Jesus because John was still in the position of preparation. While Jesus continues in his own ministry, teaching and preaching throughout Galilee, John's rotting away in prison. And you have to put yourself in his shoes. He's wondering, what is going on? Right? Matthew didn't tell us yet how John ended up in prison. You don't get that till chapter 14. John's this bold preacher. He tells Herod, Antipas, right, one of the tetrarchs, very powerful ruler in the land of Canaan. He tells Herod, you're an adulterer and you better repent. And Herod's mistress, Herodias, right, his brother Philip's wife, she doesn't like John. She wants him dead. Well, Herod throws John in prison, afraid to kill him because the people know John's a prophet. And so Herod throws John in prison. That's sort of the story. Lord willing, we'll get to more of it in a few weeks when we get to Matthew 14. In any case, John's in prison and he heard about the great things Jesus is doing, things of God, awesome miracles. Nobody's done things like this. Mighty works of God. And he hears about Jesus going around preaching still and teaching, and it goes on, and John's just rotting away in prison. He'll die there, by the way, if you don't remember the end of that story. John had to be wondering, what is my cousin doing? This is the one whose way I prepared, right? I mean, that's what my father Zechariah told me when I was born. That's what he prophesied about me. You read Luke 1, right? His father Zechariah quoting, as Jesus does here, Malachi 3:1, my messenger will go before my face and he'll prepare my way. That's what the Lord says in Malachi 3:1. Zechariah, by utterance of the Holy Spirit, says, that's you, John. You're that messenger. As his mouth is opened finally, right? Zechariah the priest. We read about that in Luke 1. And John grows up and he becomes this prophet who says, no, I'm not literally Elijah. You read this in John 1. I'm not literally Elijah. He does. In fact, he won't even say he's a prophet. You read John 1. He's very modest and, you know, it's a little strange. But then he does claim those words of Isaiah 40 are, that's me. Isaiah 40, very much like Malachi 3. You know the passage maybe from Handel's Messiah, right? The one crying in the wilderness, go prepare the way before the Lord, make straight his paths. Isaiah 40, John says, that's who I am. I'm preparing in the wilderness the way for Yahweh to come to his people. That's John's ministry of preparation, right? He knew that that's who he was. In fact, he knew at one time that Jesus was the one whose way he prepared. Because if you remember in John 1, what does he say next? He sees Jesus and says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Matthew 3, when he baptizes Jesus, what does he say? I'm going to baptize you, Jesus? Wait a minute. You need to baptize me. You're the one who comes after me, who doesn't baptize with water, but with the Holy Spirit and with fire. He knew who Jesus was at that point. He's not so sure anymore. Are you starting to feel the problem? Start sensing what's going on here? He sends word to Jesus, are you the one? Or maybe, okay, you're a prophet, you're this. Maybe there was some other figure who was to come before the Lord comes. Or are you that one? Or is there someone else? Or John's confused. Why the confusion? Because, very simply, friends, Jesus is that Lord, the Messiah whose way John prepared, but where is that fiery judgment on God's enemies? If Jesus is the Christ, from Psalm 2, you just sang it, where is that wrath of God that he's going to pour out on the rulers of the earth and deliver Israel from all her enemies? Where's that Messiah? Where's his glorious kingdom? Okay, maybe preaching for a little bit, cousin Jesus. But where's the glorious kingdom? Where's the wrath of God? Where's wiping out our enemies? Why am I still in prison? See what's going on? John doesn't get it. Jesus is not what he expected at all. not the one he thought he was preparing for. And so Jesus tells these disciples of John, he sends them back to his cousin in prison and says, go tell John what you hear and see me doing. The lame, they walk with a word, the blind see and the deaf hear, the dead are raised. People don't, prophets don't do that normally, okay? He does it with a word, just like that, the dead are raised. The poor have the good news preached to them. Jesus means in all of that that he says there about his mighty ministry of miracles, those awesome works of God that are being done through him. He's saying to John in a word, very simply, friends, yes, I'm the one. My works plainly show that's true. Okay, that's what Jesus is saying here. You go tell John what you hear and see, it's abundantly clear that I'm the one. He doesn't need to wait for anyone else. He prepared my way. And those miracles that Jesus mentions, if you don't know this already, they're all from Isaiah. And if you look at any one of those passages where that language, the blind see and the poor have the good news preached to them and all of that, you read those passages in Isaiah, there's like half a dozen of them. They're all about Yahweh coming with final deliverance for his people. Ultimate salvation. Yahweh. That's what those passages say clearly. There's no question about it. Jesus says, that's who I am. It's come. John's ministry of preparation is done. But John didn't see it. And he gives a little warning to him. To his cousin, blessed is the one who's not offended by me. Isaiah also prophesied about a stone of stumbling. You recall that? We hear about the same stone from Psalm 118. You hear, we sing it. The stone that was rejected by the builders became the chief cornerstone, right? And it's precious in the sight of God. Well, Isaiah 8 prophesies of Yahweh himself being a stone of stumbling, and many in Israel will stumble, trip over him to their utter destruction. They will fall. So in that warning of verse 6 there, blessed is the one who's not offended by me, Jesus is saying to John, don't stumble. Many are going to stumble. Don't stumble. He's calling him to faith. That's what verse 6 is doing right there. Don't be offended by me, John, because I don't meet your expectations. I am the one. And it's sufficiently borne out by the things that I do. Friends, I think we can be sure, as I said before, John did come to faith in Christ. But his problem was that he saw all these signs of the saving work of God through his Messiah, Jesus, but he didn't see the wrath of God. He didn't see deliverance from all of Israel's enemies. He didn't see that glorious, visibly glorious kingdom. He didn't see that which he ultimately expected Jesus to bring. That ultimate salvation of God, the good news preached to the poor in Isaiah 61. Verses later it says, and the day of God's vengeance. Now hopefully you understand something that John didn't understand. I think it's probably fair to say most of you do. John, in his position of preparation, prophecy, he shares with all Old Testament prophets that picture of the coming Messiah, which is one coming. Prophetic perspective doesn't distinguish two comings of Christ. Yes, the wrath of God, we know it now, right? It's a no-brainer. When does the wrath of God come and through whom? Jesus, at the end of the age, at his second coming. That's when you see his glorious kingdom established on earth. But not his first coming. In his first coming, he comes as a man in our weakness, in our mortality, right, not just appearing in our flesh, but to suffer with us. And in all of his suffering, in all of his misery, to obey the law of God perfectly for you and me who trust in him. To fulfill all righteousness under the law of God and to suffer death under the wrath of God, taking God's vengeance himself for our sins, that he might redeem us by his blood for his kingdom. That's his first coming. The vengeance of God. The wrath of God on all his enemies. That's the second coming. Well, the prophets saw it all as one. And like you driving toward a mountain range from a far distance, you only see the peaks, right? You see those glorious heights of the mountains. You don't see the little foothills beforehand. They all just get collapsed into one big picture. The Old Testament prophets, that's kind of their prophetic perspective. They don't see the foothills, the modest, humble beginnings of the ministry of Christ, his first coming, and the distance between those foothills and the glorious mountain peaks. They don't distinguish that. It's all one big picture collapsed together, and what are they going to focus on? What are they going to see most clearly? The glorious kingdom of God, ultimate deliverance, and wiping out all of his enemies. That's what John ultimately expected. He saw the glorious heights that Messiah's ministry would bring, the fullness of the kingdom. But he didn't yet distinguish two comings. John still stuck in that prophetic perspective, still in that position of preparation. Jesus makes clear what kind of prophet John was. It's abundantly clear here that Jesus is extolling John as an awesome prophet. I hope that that's clear. He's not dogging his cousin at all. People didn't go into the wilderness to see a reed shaken by the wind, which isn't a language probably of just, admiring nature. This is language rabbis would use for a preacher who just bends his message wherever the winds of the audience will blow. John didn't do that. He wasn't pleasing his eyes. He's in prison because he preached directly against Herod's adultery, right? This is an awesomely courageous man of God. They didn't go into the wilderness to see a rich man in fine clothing. John's in camel hair. He's an utterly poor man devoted to preaching repentance. And Jesus says, John is that one in Malachi 3:1 who prepares the way of the Lord. More than a prophet. He's the ultimate prophet. He's the last figure before the coming of the kingdom. And in verse 14 of our text, Jesus says, John is even that Elijah figure. That's also from Malachi, not chapter 3, but Malachi 4. The end, the very last words of the Old Testament. You should know what those words are. I send my servant Elijah before the great and awesome day of the Lord. The day of the fullness of kingdom salvation and wrath on God's enemies. That great and awesome day of the Lord. That's what comes on the heels of Elijah's ministry. Jesus says that's who John was, which means what follows? The kingdom. The great and awesome day of the Lord. John just wasn't sure about it, friends. He didn't see it. He's still in that position of preparation and prophecy. And so Jesus can say, at least up to that point in verse 11, truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John. John's still stuck in that position of preparation. But you who receive Christ, who see him, who know who he is, that he is Jesus, the Christ of God, the great Savior King, he brings his kingdom, and you who have faith in him, you receive that kingdom. That's why we're greater than John. He didn't yet see it, he didn't yet know it and have it. We can trust he did at length, but not yet. He's in that historical position of preparation. Not sure what to expect when the Christ finally comes. Not recognizing him now when he had come. Notice verse 13. For all the prophets in the law prophesied until John. And we read that and think, well, that must mean John's something different. No, Jesus is actually saying John's of a piece with them. He's at the end. He's the greatest. He's in the greatest position of all the prophets, but he's still of a piece with them in the mode of preparation. And if you're willing to accept that he is Elijah who is to come, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Verse 15, Jesus calls people to listen carefully. Many are not going to receive it. He knows why, friends, and the reason he gives at the end of our passage, it should be very clear. The reason people couldn't accept it, the reason so many didn't have ears to hear, is that their expectations were not being met by Jesus. Selfish expectations, like little whining children who do something and expect this or that to happen. For them to get their way, that's what this little parable that Jesus gives in verses 16 and 17. But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children, whining, complaining children in the marketplaces, calling to their playmates, "We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We piped away this happy song, and you didn't joyfully do what we expected you to do. We played a dirge. We sang this sad, mournful song, but you didn't mourn. You didn't cry." Their expectations aren't met, and so they whine and complain. Jesus rebukes, very sternly rebukes, his generation because they wickedly insisted that God's work match their expectations. We'll be judge. We'll make a box for God, and he has to fit there and do exactly what we expect to please us in our sinfulness and selfishness. Notice the end of the passage. "For John came neither eating nor drinking. They were offended by it." He's too ascetic, too severe. He has a demon. See, they're not just selfish and not having their expectations met. They're slandering John, God's greatest prophet. They do the same to Jesus. "The Son of Man came eating and drinking." He's doing the opposite. He's not fasting as much as John, maybe. At least it didn't appear so. And what do they say about Jesus? "Look at him, a glutton, a man who loves his drink too much, friend of tax collectors and sinners." Jesus says, "Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds." He will not submit himself to the judgment of man. See, that's what the generation of Jesus and John the Baptist was doing, friends. What all of us as human beings naturally do. We set ourselves up above God. We'll be his judge. If it doesn't fit in the box I've created for him, if he doesn't work according to my expectations, meet my needs, do what I want him to do, then he's false. But friends, God is God. He's the judge, right? And he'll be his own interpreter. He doesn't leave it to the Jews to see how the Old Testament is going to be fulfilled and whether or not they'll judge it as being so. God gives Christ Jesus to us, his own Son, who is himself God's ultimate interpreter. He interprets the Old Testament by fulfilling it. That's what the Old Testament means, what you see Jesus say and do. As much as our text says about John the Baptist, we do have to turn here finally to see what it says ultimately about Christ. That is the purpose, after all. And know that Jesus is that Christ of God and that he does bring kingdom salvation, even if it doesn't meet expectations. That's who he is. That's what he does. So secondly, and finally here, though he did not yet dispense the wrath of God or establish a visible kingdom of glory, Jesus is the great king who brings kingdom salvation. Matthew actually calls Jesus the Christ in verse 2. He gives it away at the beginning. Yes, this is the Christ. And Jesus, of course, makes it plain by drawing attention to all that he was doing, those mighty miracles, which made it perfectly clear he is Yahweh in our flesh. No man does these things, no mere man. This man is God with us. He is the Christ. He comes to bring God's salvation for his people. Jesus admits this, the kingdom is suffering violence. There's that weird verse, 12. Notice, "From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force." John's an agent of the kingdom. He's in prison. Jesus says, "I'm going to be persecuted, and you, my disciples, you're going to be persecuted." That's virtually the whole message of chapter 10. Jesus is admitting the kingdom is under the cross. It suffers violent attack from wicked men, but it is come. You don't see it. It doesn't meet your expectations of a glorious, triumphant kingdom. What you'd think, what you'd want. But it has come in him. And especially through his cross. not for vengeance against his enemies, but the kingdom comes first in that first coming of Christ through God's gracious redeeming work through the blood of his Son for purification of sinners. Malachi 3, you can turn there with me. We want to look at Malachi 3, the last pages of your Old Testament, just before Matthew's Gospel. Look back there at the end of the Old Testament at Malachi 3, that passage which Jesus is saying is, John's come and he's fulfilled this. He is that messenger who comes to prepare the way for the Lord. But notice something. Here at the beginning of chapter 3, what we read in Malachi 3:1, "Behold, I send my messenger," the Lord speaking, "he will prepare the way before me." Do you know how Jesus quoted that verse? You may have missed this. He changed scripture. He changed the verse. See, he's God's interpreter. He'll tell you what the Old Testament means. He says, "Behold," this is what Malachi 3 says about John. "Behold," God the Father says, "behold, I send my messenger." Jesus doesn't say before me, but before you. Who's God talking to? His Son. Jesus inserts himself as Yahweh in our flesh in Malachi 3:1. It's glorious. I mean, it's awesome what he does, right? He is God's interpreter. And notice what he goes on to say. Yes, wrath is coming. John's preparing for wrath indeed. Notice. "Behold, I send my messenger. He will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming?" You think wrath, judgment, right? Who can endure? "Who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap." Wait a minute. Now we have the image of cleansing. It's not destruction. All of a sudden, do you notice that? "He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to Yahweh. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old, as in former years." Friends, Malachi 3 was being fulfilled in the ministry of John the Baptist, that ministry of preparation. But what he prepared for had come. Not yet with vengeance, not with that fire to destroy, but with the purifying fire of the Holy Spirit. John, remember, knew that was coming through Messiah too. One who will baptize with fire and with the Holy Spirit. He recognized Jesus as that one earlier. He had lost sight of it while he was in prison for a time. But friends, you see the point. Jesus comes not with the vengeance of God, that fire to destroy, not first. But first of all, he comes with that purifying fire of the Holy Spirit so that by his shed blood, he makes us all righteous before God to offer a sacrifice perfectly pleasing to God our Father. Is that glorious kingdom salvation to you? Does that meet your expectations? Will you believe it and rejoice that that is what Christ has done for you? It doesn't always seem like such a glorious kingdom. God doesn't always meet your expectations, not your sinful and selfish ones especially. The generation around Jesus, they set themselves up as judges of God and of his Christ. Friends, sometimes we in the church do something very similar to that. We judge that God has not met our expectations. Yes, Jesus is King. He's the Lord. He's the Christ. You'll confess him truthfully. He's your King and Savior. You know he gives you kingdom salvation, but you're a bit let down. Do you ever struggle with that? You expected something more. You're discouraged because perhaps Jesus, you thought, would be something more to you, would do something more for you. Your expectations about kingdom salvation were very different from what you now experience, and you are discouraged. Friends, hear the gospel today, dear brothers and sisters. Know, while it may not meet your expectations, it's so much greater than anything you could possibly imagine. You have been made by the blood of Christ. a kingdom and priest to God. That's kingdom salvation given to you. And may we rejoice in it today. In Revelation 5, another John, John the Apostle, he has this vision of Christ. You can turn there in closing. He has this vision there in Revelation 5 of the Christ who does not meet our expectations. John saw the throne of God and God seated on that throne. And he sees a scroll at the beginning of Revelation 5. There's this scroll in the hand of God, and yet the angels say in verse 2, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven and earth is found who's worthy to take that scroll from God's hand and read it. And John weeps because he knows that scroll has important revelation from God for the church, a message that the church needs desperately, and John weeps because it cannot be opened. There's no one worthy to open it. And then an elder touches his shoulder. "Wait, John, don't weep." Notice this, verse 5. "One of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David.'" That's Messiah. That's the anointed king who comes with kingdom salvation. Notice, he has conquered, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And John then looks to the lion, but what does he see? A lamb that had been slain. It doesn't meet expectations. And the angels sing in verse 9 a new song. "Worthy are you," they say to the Lamb of God. "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." What a glorious work he has accomplished. And they say, "You have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Friends, we're not yet reigning, but embrace the good news of your Savior Jesus. The Lamb is the Lion of Judah, and he has conquered by the shedding of his blood. It doesn't meet our expectations, but he did it, and he gives it freely to you who embrace him in faith today. Repent of your selfish, sinful complaints that he doesn't meet your expectations. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. As John the Baptist once said, and we can be sure, died confessing with us. And know, friends, kingdom salvation today, no longer something we're preparing for. It's been accomplished, and you possess it. You're in a far greater position than John, participating in the eternal kingdom of God's Son. In the name of the Father, and Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.